Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I think I got excited because we're doing something new today. I was all ready to get on to the something new. We have not done a show like we are about to do for the next 2 hours. And I'm very excited about it. And maybe you have, occasionally you might hear on this show, because we answer questions about the Catholic faith, someone call up with an objection about the papacy, the papacy is not in the Bible, or popes are very rich. Jesus could not have intended this, and that kind of thing. And so, what we decided to do is a one day in which we would take every single objection to the papacy made by every human being who has ever lived. So we called them all. 100 billion people. No, that's not exactly how we did it. We used the internet. There was extensive use of the internet to compile what are the objections to the papacy. And so we're going to run through every single objection to the papacy. And who better to do that with than Joe Heschmeyer, who wrote the book Pope Peter. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks for being here with us to do this.
It is a joy to be here.
This is exciting, isn't it?
So in the book Pope Peter, the subtitle describes the papacy as the church's most distinctive doctrine. And I always feel the need to explain that calling it the most distinctive doesn't mean it's the most important. You know, if you want to know, should I get a car or a truck, then knowing whether or not you need to, like, haul things is more important. It's more distinctive, you know, like, do I need a truck bed or not? That answers the question. But the engine of the truck is more important than the truck bed in terms of the truck operating. And so, if you say, like, what's the most important doctrine? Well, it's, you know, God exists, the Trinity, it's the divinity of Christ, it's the Eucharist, all these things. But if you say, yeah, I believe in all those things, but should I be Catholic or Protestant, or should I be Catholic or Orthodox? Well, then you have to ask the question of the papacy. And so the nice thing about it, for, you know, many people listening, and we get a sense of this every time we take calls, people have all sorts of questions or all sorts of things they might be struggling with in trying to figure out whether or not to be Catholic or not. But if the papacy is true, everyone should be Catholic. And if the papacy is false, no one should be Catholic. So I think it simplifies things quite a bit, where it kind of makes it a one-question show. Now, as you're going to see for the next 2 hours, that one question, there's many, many different ways of approaching it, many objections you could raise within that. But it does, I think, make it at least a more manageable burden than you need to go figure out 2,000 years of church history and all of the teachings of Christianity all by yourself.
Right. This is the one that's kind of the decider. Like, this settles the issue. If the papacy, now you said if the papacy is true, and let me just try to expand on what you mean by true and see if I can get you to nail that down. But if the papacy is established by Christ, and it is what the church says it is, then you got to be and you're a believing Christian, you got to be Catholic. Because if Christ established it and it is what the church says it is, you got to stay with Peter. You can't get away from that.
And we can make it pretty simple. I mean, we can say in Matthew 16, Jesus says he's going to build the church. Now, a lot of times Catholics and Protestants immediately start arguing, what does he mean when he says, upon this rock I will build my church, right after changing Simon's name to Peter, which means rock? We're going to leave that aside for a second and just say, Jesus says, I will build my church. So if you want to follow Jesus, finding out where his church is and even what it means to say his church should be very important. This is sometimes called the gospel of the kingdom. So where is this kingdom? If he's the king, where is this kingdom so I can be part of it? And then in John 17, he prays that his future disciples will all be one as he and the Father are one. So we should all be united in the kingdom, in the church. But we have very different ideas about what that looks like and what it even means to talk about the church. And I think, for instance, are there people who aren't saved who are members of the church here on earth? Many Protestants will say no. The Bible says yes. And so what do we mean by the church? More importantly, what does Jesus mean by the church? And a good way of getting into that is, what is the role of Peter in the church? And is there something of that role that's meant to endure? And if so, where do we find that? And if we find that in the papacy, then it seems pretty clear we've found the church built by Jesus. We've found what it means in some sense to be the church. And we want to be in union with Peter and his successors.
Is the fact of the papacy existing in the modern world evidence for it? Do you see what I'm saying?
I think I see what you're saying. The fact that there is a papacy now means that one of a couple things had to have happened. One, Christians faithfully preserved the thing Jesus gave them. Or two, something that wasn't of God came onto the scene at some point in history. Or I guess you could say three, something started by God, it was good, but then it evolved into something bad, and now we shouldn't have anything to do with it.
Oh.
I think those are the three kind of positions somebody could carve out. And so one of the questions I like to ask Protestants, because many Protestants will say, hey, Peter wasn't the first pope. And I say, who was? And I don't get a lot of good, clear answers to that, because anyone you choose is going to be pretty arbitrary. I actually did a recent video on this over on Shameless Popery, and looked at people who said, oh, is Gregory the Great, or is Leo the Great? Wes Huff says the Catholic Church didn't exist until the ninth century. And it's just you're just grabbing a date and a pope out of a bag at that point, because you read what the popes prior to those guys said, and they sound an awful lot like their popes, and that they say the exact same thing that later popes say. And so it starts to look like just completely arbitrary special pleading to say, well, this guy, when he says it in the third century, it doesn't count. But when this guy says it in the fourth century, then he's the pope. What are you talking about?
Yeah.
The Bishop of Rome has claimed a certain authority as far back as we can find. You might disagree with that authority, but you can't pretend like there isn't a guy claiming to be the successor of Peter, claiming to have this important authority and deciding disputes in the church and so on and so forth.
So if you go, the Catholic Church started with Constantine, as we hear sometimes, then there's a pope, but you go, well, what was the guy right before him then? And then what was the guy right before him? And what was the guy right before him? Because they were there and they were listened to. They were important figures that some of them were martyred because they were identified as the leader of this thing. So you have to answer the question, who was the guy right before that? And then you'll get all the way to Peter.
Yeah, precisely. So the nice thing about asking who was the first pope is it stops the silliest answer, Constantine, because, Constantine wasn't a bishop, so he couldn't have possibly been the pope. Now, you will still find people, the level of church history, if you think Constantine started the Catholic Church, okay, you might not understand what a bishop is, or we might have to do some more remedial work, because that's such a basic error to get wrong. But you find, even among scholars, so for instance, the 19th century Protestant theologian and church historian Philip Schaff argues that the first pope in the proper sense of the word is Leo the Great in 440. He's pope from 440 to 461. But he nevertheless acknowledges that before him, you see people who look and sound a lot like popes. And he gives several examples, Pope Victor in 189 to 199, a Pope Callistus in 218 to 223, Pope Stephen, that they're getting involved in these big disputes and claiming large amounts of authority for themselves, that they clearly think that they have the authority to decide disputes. They get into church fights, and the Roman side wins all of these fights. Then he gives the example of Pope Damasus, 366 to 384, who is famous for authorizing the Latin Vulgate, but also he writes the first he doesn't write the first papal decretal. That's after him. But he has this great conversation with St. Jerome. And Jerome writes to him talking about how the necessity of agreeing with the bishop who sits in the chair of Peter, the successor of Peter. And he describes him in this way. He says, I communicate with none but your blessedness, that is, with the chair of Peter. For this I know is the rock on which the church is built. Now, this is the same St. Jerome that Protestants are going to point to say, aha, he's the guy to listen to about how many books are in the Bible. And it's like, well, do you listen to him about literally anything else? Do you listen to what he says about the church or about the pope or, about Jerome elsewhere? Talks about how We ought to remain in the church, which was founded by the apostles and continues to this day. And then he even says, if you ever hear of any that are called Christians taking their name, not from the Lord Jesus Christ, but from some other, and he gives the example of Marcionites, Valencians, and so on. We might give the example of Lutherans and Calvinists and so on. He says, you may be sure that you have there not the Church of Christ, but the synagogue of Antichrist. Now, that's stronger language than I think we would use today. But his point is, if you're claiming to have the true church, but we can point to who founded your church, that's not the church, unless the guy who founded it happens to be Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, the fact that they took their rise after the foundation of the church is proof that they are those whose coming the apostle foretold. Now, for context there, St. Paul warned about wolves coming along in days to come. And the point there is the days to come part, that if we can show your church comes from later times, that sounds like the days to come that we're supposed to be watching out for wolves. If I can point to the fact the Catholic Church is 2,000 years old, well, that's clearly not the organization St. Paul is warning about. And then the final thing is, Jerome also warns, don't flatter yourself if you think you have scriptural support, because the devil quotes scripture, and the essence of the scriptures isn't the letter, but the meaning. So it's not a matter of whether you can quote chapter and verse, but do you understand what they really mean? So Jerome says all of that. And all of this is well before, allegedly, there's even a papacy. And my point there is, I just don't think it's historically plausible to say, there's no pope at this point, when these very Catholic-sounding claims are being made well before there's allegedly a pope on the scene.
Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. What we're going to do now is get into each objection to the papacy and ask Joe for the response to that objection. We have to take a very quick break. We'll do that and be back with objections to the papacy with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2010. EWTN provides live coverage of Pope Benedict XVI's historic visit to England and Scotland, including the beatification of Cardinal John Henry Newman. This was the first state visit of a pope to Britain.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. You're excited host today because we're doing a new thing with Joe Heschmeyer. We're going to try to tackle every single objection to the papacy in this hour. Papacy always gets a lot of attention in those years where popes die and we have conclaves and all of that. The papacy gets a particular amount of attention, so we're in that season of the church now, but on to the objections, Joe. Let me start with this. I think it's the most basic objection. I'm not sure, but I think it's the most. It's just not in the Bible. It's not biblical. The papacy is not. Don't. I mean, if I suppose there's different ways I could say it. I could say, look, if Jesus wanted to establish a papacy, he would have used the word pope. He would have said, right. "I want there to be a papacy. Do it this way."
Yeah, I think this gets at least two major things wrong and a lot of minor things wrong. The first major thing it gets wrong is the idea that everything important is going to be spelled out in the Bible. Like, you're not going to find the word Trinity. You won't find the word Bible in the Bible used to describe the set of books. And you'll find the word used to describe individual books, inspired or not. But you're not going to, because the word Bible just means book. But you don't have a term for, like, the canon of Scripture. As such, you know, these are important things. If you can't get the Trinity in a single word from the Bible, but the concept is there. I don't know. That seems like it should be a red flag. In my debate earlier this spring with James White, he made this argument, oh, you know, transubstantiation, you won't find that in the Bible. And it's like, yeah, of the books of the New Testament, only one of them, the Epistle to the Hebrews, ever explicitly says that Jesus is a priest. Explicitly, right? Like, the priesthood of Jesus is this incredibly important theme in the Epistle to the Hebrews and is implicit in the other books of the New Testament. But even though they show Jesus in this high priestly role, even though that's a really important part of Christianity, it wasn't in those other 22 books, and there were early Christians who didn't have Hebrews in their Bible. So the idea that every major doctrine is going to be spelled out for you in the Bible is absolutely unbiblical. Well, and you won't find that doctrine, of course, spelled out in the Bible because it's just not true.
Well, so when the person says it's not in the Bible, I have to say, Joe, I feel a little bit of, are you sure you want to make that argument? Because the next person down says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God.
Right, exactly. There's so many things. This is a terrible way of reading the Bible. This is just not like biblical. Remember, before the break, I quoted St. Jerome, who said that the essence of Scripture isn't the letter, but the meaning. Like, the point isn't whether you can. I'll give another example. The word diakonos means deacon, but it also means like servant or steward. And so if you say in the Bible, okay, who is called a deacon? Well, you get a very strange list. Paul calls himself a deacon. Jesus is called the deacon. Phoebe is called the deaconess. And you know who's not called the deacon? The original seven deacons mentioned in Acts 6. The word diakonoi is not actually used of the deacons, and it's used for a bunch of people who we wouldn't call deacons. And so where is that word? Is just the worst way of trying to read your Bible. If this is how you're reading your Bible, Catholic, Protestant, whatever you are, atheist, that's not how the Bible is meant to be read. And this is a very shallow way of doing it. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes you can do a little word search. You know, you go onto Bible Gateway or some online Bible site and you type in a word and you find some verses about it. And that can be fruitful sometimes. But you're missing more than you're finding most of the time. And if you're just doing that way, you're absolutely skimming the surface of Scripture. So that's the first thing I'd say. Like, the first major problem with that objection is it doesn't know how to read the Bible. The second major problem with the objection is it doesn't understand the papacy. And in two ways. First, even the term pope is more of a nickname than an actual title. So we'll say pope so-and-so, but pope is just from papa. You know, we're calling him father. If you look at the list of titles of the Roman pontiff, the Bishop of Rome, the servant of the servants of God, a notable omission is pope. It's more shorthand than anything else. So a better question would be like, well, do we find one apostle who has an authority in relation to the other apostles? And of course we do, and it's Peter. And you have to really grasp at straws to not see Peter there. And do we find bishops? Well, yes, we do. So the idea that there's going to be a successor to the apostles, do we find that? Well, in Acts 1, we explicitly see Judas is replaced. And we know that the apostles in the original mission aren't going to live forever. And so one of the things they're doing is they're building up bishops to carry on. Do we find one person having ultimate accountability in the church? Well, we do in both the Old and the New Testament. You read Scripture and read it deeply. Don't just do a word search. And you'll see time and time and time again, whether it's Abraham and the patriarchs, whether it's the judges, whether it's the kings of Israel, whether it's the high priest, whether it's the apostles. There is always, even within a group of people called the lead, there's always one person who God holds ultimately accountable for how things are going. And will reward or punish them accordingly. And so the papacy is utterly biblical, understood in that way. Now, we can then get into much more of the fine-grained details of which biblical passages point to Peter's role. So maybe we can do that kind of as we move forward over the next, you know, hour and a half here.
Okay, but are there... I do want to get into some of those. I do think there's always this, it's in much the same way that the atheist will say, well, Jesus never says, I am God. the opponent of the papacy will say, well, Jesus never said to Peter, you are the Pope. And Peter never said to anybody, I am the Pope. Do what I say. all of that is true.
He doesn't say you are the Pope. He does say that you are rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church.
All right, let's deal with that one.
And then he gives Peter. So we can go to Matthew 16. I actually think Matthew 16 is so well known that it might be fun to go in a different direction. So do you want to talk maybe about Luke 22? Because I know one of the other objections is, well, when the apostles are arguing about who's the greatest, why don't they all just know it's Peter? I mean, I don't know if you've heard that objection or not, but you'll hear that.
Right.
And the funny thing is, he clearly shows it's Peter.
Oh.
But you have to actually read the passage. So it's, for context, it's the Last Supper. And the apostles are, of course, debating which of them is the greatest.
Which is what you do at the Last Supper. I mean,
right.
you're in Jerusalem. The Lord is very grand.
It's not like Jesus isn't giving you some really important teachings during this time.
So what you do is you go, which one of us do you think is the greatest? Like, who do you think is top dog among us? Yes. Go apostles.
If you ever, start arguing in church with your family, then at least you have, like, precedent. The apostles
what this
started.
Is like.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
There's a venerable Christian tradition of doing this. And so Jesus tells them that they're not to be like the kings of the Gentiles. Now, this is going to be another important way that the objector has misunderstood the papacy. That they're expecting that, as Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, meaning the people in their service. But he says it's not to be among you. You're to be as a servant. And he gives himself as an example. He says, I am among you as one who serves. And, of course, when you couple this with the image in John of Jesus washing their feet, you have a clear image that, yes, there is authority in the church. Yes, there is greatness. But it's not going to look like pagan greatness. And so people saying, oh, why doesn't, Peter look like one of the pagan overlords? Because that's their understanding of the papacy. It's like, well, because that's not the Christian model of the papacy. But let's see what is the Christian model. Because you might say, aha, therefore, nobody's to be in any kind of leadership context at all, but not so. The next words out of Jesus' mouth, this is now Luke 22, verse 28, are, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is hierarchy, there is authority, but just as, if I said, tell me about the family and the Christian conception, you would say, okay, well, children aren't just to be, the slaves of their parents. Rather, parents often feel like the situation is the other way around. They're constantly serving their children. And you say, oh, okay, so there's no authority? You'd say, oh, no, there is authority. But it's an authority of love and of service, where I'm to lead and guide my children while serving them and pouring myself out for them. That's the model in the family, and that is the model in the family of God, the church. And the apostles are clearly in a position of authority. They're sitting on thrones. They are judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This idea that, like, the kingly imagery of the Pope is some medieval invention, read your Bible. It's right there. Jesus is the King of Kings, and granted, his crown is a crown of thorns. But it is a true authority that he has, and a true authority that he shares with the apostles. And then, now that's all 12, right? That's the apostles writ large. In the very next verse, we're now at verse 31, he says to one of them, Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. Now here, it's you plurals, you all, it's yens, you guys. Satan has demanded to have you guys, that he might sift you guys like wheat. And then he switches from the plural to the singular. He doesn't say, but I've stopped him because I'm God, and I'm just putting a stop to that. He doesn't even say, as the Son of God, I've prayed for the 12 of you. He says, but I have prayed for you. And it is you singular. It is you, Simon Peter, nobody else, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren. The terrifying thing that's just happened here is having just told all 12 that leadership is servant leadership and that all of them are called to be servant leaders to the whole church, in the face of a demonic assault, Jesus's remedy is to say, and Simon Peter, you're to be the servant of the servants of God. You are to serve those serving the rest, and you're to strengthen your brethren in the face of actual attacks from the enemy. And he knows as he's saying this that Peter's about to deny him three times. He knows as he's saying this that Peter is manifestly unqualified for this role, and yet Jesus calls him anyway.
And so, okay, so this is beautiful, but I have to say, and we'll probably have to get to this on the other side of the break, the next objection comes up immediately. First of all, that's an extraordinary kind of exegesis of that passage, which is they're arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus ends up talking specifically to Simon Peter. He doesn't...
Right.
So, like this is a very... this is heavily weighted in favor of Jesus attending to Peter as the greatest. But what happens in the interim is, look, being the greatest is not going to be like the kings that you're thinking of. So let's just change your mindset, but it's Peter. It's kind of the way this reads.
Yeah, that's right. But that's going to mean Peter's on the hook a lot more. When all of them mess up, Peter's the one who gets scolded.
But the next objection then is, okay, fine, I accept Peter. That's not the papacy, that's Peter. So we'll talk about, does this persist into history with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we're doing something we haven't done before. And I think I can talk a little bit about why we're doing this. I think that's okay. I mean, first of all, it's fun to go, let's take every single objection to the papacy and see if Joe Heschmeyer can give us the Catholic response to them. But one of the things that we're trying to be better at is the use of all the other media besides radio, for example, TikTok, and we have Thomas the TikTok engine come in. So when we do content this way, perhaps we can make use of that in a lot of different media, a lot of different outlets that we have now, many of which sometimes people call the show and they're like, And he's listening on Fernblatt. And I'm like, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that – that's a thing, yes. I guess, but I don't know what that is. So – but there are people –
Over a long enough span of time, we all become Chris Check saying FaceGram or
right.
Instabook.
Right. They say that the generation gap used to be between parents and children, but now it's between older siblings and younger siblings because the older ones are like – I'll check my Instagram, and the younger ones are like rolling their eyes. Instagram, that's for old yes. people. What are you, 100? And then they've got some. Then they're all on Fernblatt. They're that's huge with the little ones today. So anyways, I like to tell people what we're doing. But the first objection that we covered is it's not biblical. This isn't in the Bible. Is there anything else you want to say about that before I go on to the next objection?
Because... Oh, there's so much more to say about it, but we can just kind of work at different passages as we go. I mean, okay. You can see Peter's authority in so many different ways. I guess I'll give one quick example. Every time you see a papal list that has Judas' name on it, he's in last place. There's four times that the apostles are all named, and Judas is on three of them. I won't say what happened to him about the fourth one. And he's listed last.
Yeah.
And Peter's always listed first, and then the 10 in the middle, their positions aren't in any particular order. That tells you something, that the two fixed positions are the place of dishonor for Judas and the place of honor for Peter. Now, we can talk about what does this authority look like, but one thing the authority looks like for sure is that Peter is able to unilaterally open the door to the Gentiles, that uncircumcised Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God through baptism in Acts 10. Without him having to wait for the Council of Jerusalem. What the Council of Jerusalem does at the level of a council, Peter does in his individual authority as an apostle, and not just an apostle, but the apostle sent. Paul can call him the apostle to the Jews, but he's also the apostle to the uncircumcised. He's the apostle to the Gentiles as well, in the sense of opening the doors of the church to the Gentiles. I don't think you can look at all that and say, yeah, he's just one among the 12. And I guess if I can add one more quick little detail.
Yeah.
Acts 2 refers to the 12 apostles as Peter and the 11. Like, doesn't even just number him among the 12.
Oh, yeah.
Considers him something more than an apostle. And so you have that kind of authority. And it's right there in Scripture. Go tell the apostles and Peter. You know, that sort of thing is over and over again.
But and I do think that among the weakest arguments against the papacy is Peter was no big deal. That seems to me that's just not going to work. You can't read the New Testament and think, yeah, Peter's exactly like all the other apostles. That's
right. He gets mentioned more than the other 11 the other 12 put together.
Right. So it just doesn't work. That won't work. So if you're of the mind of, Peter's not that important, just read the New Testament and we won't have an argument. Peter's very, very important in the ministry of Jesus. And so I think that the more maybe I don't want to say intelligent, but the more persuasive argument is, yes, but this is not, we don't see Jesus establishing an office. We see Peter playing this role in the apostolic age. But what is your evidence that this goes on for 2,000 years?
Yeah, I think one part of this, I really do think it's worth just having a little bit of a reality check to say, was there ever a time the papacy was less necessary than while Jesus is on earth? Was there ever a time the papacy was less necessary than while you have 11 other apostles who've accompanied him? So just at a level of, how plausible is this version of history? If you're a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist or whatever, and you think, yeah, Jesus wanted us all to be Presbyterian in our system of government, he wanted us all to be Congregationalist, whatever. Why in the world does Jesus not just found that? That's super easy to found. I mean, tons of people in your hometown have probably already done that. Jesus couldn't have done that. And instead, he founds this thing that looks monarchical. This thing that looks like kingship that he describes with thrones, that he has one guy in a position of authority while he, the king of the Jews, the king of kings, the lord of lords, is roaming the earth. What a weird way to get, like, if you're trying to get to Presbyterianism, you've taken the longest detour in the wrong direction to get there. Because Presbyterianism or Congregationalism is basically what you get if you leave it up to anarchy. Like, yeah, eventually, either the mob will decide or a handful of people who are more naturally prone to leadership will rise to the top. And that's what you get if you don't have Jesus building a church. That's what you get if you just, you know, leave it up to the people to decide for themselves. And that's very decisively not what we get with the church. So I think just at the outset, to just point out, well, it's hard to explain Jesus's entire approach and the deliberation he takes with setting this up if it was meant to be for such a short span of time. Why even tell us about it if it's going to be here today and gone tomorrow? And why does he not tell us one word about what he wants to have come next, if not this? Like, if this isn't the shape of government that he wants for the church, why does he take so much time to build it and take literally no time to build the government that he actually wants to see? So have that kind of in place as we think about future popes or you know, well, successors of Peter.
Is one way that I should interpret what you're saying then is that, like, you see the 3 years, let's call it 3 years, of roughly three years of ministry,
right,
of public ministry from Jesus, that he himself established something around him that looks quite hierarchical. He doesn't.
That's right.
Everybody around him is not an equal. That's clear. That there are. He's got crowds that come to him. He's got people that he ministers that you know, this wider thing. He's got a group of 70 or 72. You have to help me with my recollection there, Joe. That seem to be a particularly
the 70, but closer. Yes.
Okay.
So, yeah, Luke 10.
And then you've got this obviously group set apart for something different, which is the 12. I mean, even when I watch The Chosen, I can see those people. These guys are different than everybody else. And then even among the 12, you have
Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and sometimes Peter, James, and John, and sometimes Andrew.
Yeah,
but
right.
Peter,
right.
James, and John are the only ones invited to the Transfiguration, for instance, and there's actually several moments.
Or in the Garden of Gethsemane that you don't see.
Yes, actually, where I was exactly going to go. So all 12 are present at the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has a particular role that he plays. We're going to leave him aside, as our Lord does, and say, okay, so the 11 go with Jesus to the garden. Then Peter, James, and John are invited to go in further into the garden. Like, there's a visible hierarchy in terms of proximity to Jesus. He's going in deeper. He's not taking all of them. He's just taking these three. And then how many of them fall asleep? 11. How many get scolded for it? Peter. Like, Peter by name is scolded for it. And so, you know, I always say, like, if you've got, let's say you've got 11 kids, God help you, and you come home and the house is a mess and you scold one kid. Now, if I know nothing else about your family, I'm like, okay, well, there's two possibilities. Either this kid is, like, wildly more destructive than all the other ones. But if I find out they all did the same thing, then say, okay, clearly this is the child you've left in charge. This is the one that you put in a position of authority. And so the buck stops with them when things go badly. And so Peter getting rebuked more than the others, which is regularly brought up against the papacy, is obviously evidence for the papacy.
Yeah,
because if he's not
in
charge,
dude, you were in charge. Like, that's why I'm talking to you. You're like the foreman.
Right.
Like, what's going on this work site? Nobody's working. That's the foreman. That's the guy.
Exactly. So, I would just say, like, you see those kind of things. So, Peter is very clearly in this role, but in this role not just because of his own natural leadership abilities, but because he's being invited into things by our Lord. And the idea that is going to go away strikes me as obviously wrong. But now let's talk about, how do we know this is an office instead of just, you know, natural leadership?
Could I leave that as a teaser?
Oh, yeah, let's do it.
Okay, because I got to take a quick break. We're doing all the objections to the papacy with Joe Heschmeyer today. We are on the objection that, look, even if I acknowledge Jesus clearly had something special for Peter to do, is this perpetual? Is this meant to be for thousands of years, this structure that he gave the church of his time? Is it meant to persist? We'll get an answer to that with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and His church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
All right, two things we have established with Joe as we are going through all of the objections to the papacy today, working our way systematically through the objections to the papacy. I believe two things we have clearly established. One, Peter has a very special place in the ministry of Jesus, and Jesus established in his own lifetime and in his own ministry a hierarchical structure. I don't think anyone could question those, reasonably question those two things. We're left with the question then, did Jesus intend for Peter's role not just to be for Peter personally, but to be an office? And did he intend this hierarchy that he clearly created around himself to persist down through the ages? Go ahead, Joe.
So I want to actually look at Matthew 16, and I want to look at Matthew 16 in the parts that we often don't talk about.
Okay.
Like I said before, many times when Catholics and Protestants debate Matthew 16, it's on this line. I tell you, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And many Protestants have been taught, oh, like Petros is a little pebble, and Petra is like a really big rock. And that's actually not true. But I'm going to leave that aside. If we want to get into it later, we can. But I want to look at the second half of what's going on, because Jesus says, I will build my church. And then he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, this is sometimes translated as the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I don't really like that translation, but fine. If the church founded by Jesus lasts until the death of Peter and then it dissolves, then the gates of hell have prevailed against the church. Right. He seems to be saying he's creating a visible church, that there's some kind of connection with Peter, and, you know, whether it's as a rock or something else, for some reason, Peter is getting mentioned, and he's going to get mentioned a lot more, and this is going to last in such a way that death will not be the end of it, which means, definitionally, it's not going to last for one generation. Because if it lasts for one generation and ends in death, that's the opposite of what Jesus promised. And what do we say about this church? He says, I will give you, Peter, and this is you singular, not you, the, you know, collective Christians, but you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you, singular, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, that is a tremendous amount of authority, and that looks very, very much like an office, particularly if you read it in light of the Old Testament. So, for instance, if you read in Isaiah 22 with the words about Eliakim, that God says in Isaiah 22, verse 20, in that day, actually, I'll go to verse 19. He's talking to Shebna, the predecessor, and says, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be cast down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your girdle upon him and will commit your authority to his hand. Now, we've just heard from verse 19, that is the authority of office. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So my point there is, that is clearly a bestowal of office. And we can even say the kind of office that it was, that he was placed over the house of David, meaning he represented the king. And so when they come to one of the foreign, like invading powers, demands to speak to the king, and instead of the king himself coming out, his vicar comes out, Eliakim. And it's like, okay, well, Jesus is using that language and that imagery describing Peter's relationship to him, that he's going to serve in this office as representative of our Lord on earth. That looks like he's creating an office of someone who's going to be the vicar of Christ. And that's not from me looking through medieval history. That's from me comparing Isaiah 22 and Matthew 16, that the keys are an image of official authority, not just personal ambition or natural aptitude. Like, you know, you'll find people who are just like, oh, you know, Peter's just leading because he was just naturally the leader. False. Peter is leading because he's given the keys by Jesus, by name, individually. And his name is changed. And read through the Old Testament and look at the significance of Jacob becoming Israel. Look at the significance of Abraham becoming Abraham, and so on. And it becomes so implausible that Simon to Peter is just, you know, this not particularly important thing. You know, Martin Luther in his commentary on this suggests, well, all believers are called to be stones, and so we can all be called Peter. And it's like, well, significantly, Jesus doesn't name all of us Peter. He names one guy Peter and gives him an authority of office. And so the idea that each of us gets to be the Pope, each of us gets to be Peter, is this fiction that isn't biblical. It is the opposite of what Jesus is actually doing here.
Can I interrupt you at that point? Because in defense of Martin Luther, there is a complexity here, because there is this double level of priesthood in the church. There is this double level of kingship in the church, of sovereignty. There, so that Catholics don't deny that you are called to be a stable rock upon which Jesus can build. We don't deny the priestly function of every single Christian. Do you see what I'm saying, Joe?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And we could even say a threefold structure, because, of course, in one sense, Christ alone is high priest. Christ alone possesses the priesthood in the fullest, simplest way.
Right.
And so likewise, if we say, like, well, who are the stones? Well, in one sense, it's just going to be Jesus. In one sense, Peter is being called in this unique way. In one sense, it's all of us. And Peter even points to the other two answers we could reasonably give here. In 1 Peter 2, he says about Jesus, come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious, and like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. So who's the stone? Well, in one sense, it's Peter. In one sense, it's Jesus. In one sense, it's all of us. The Bible supports all of those answers, but in different ways. In the same way, it says, like, you know, who is your father? Well, in one sense, God alone, you know, call no man father. But in another sense, you have, you know, spiritual fathers. St. Paul speaks very explicitly. You have one father through the gospel. He's talking about himself. And he talks in Romans 4 about how Abraham is our father, not in the flesh, but our father in faith. And so having spiritual fathers in that sense is totally fine. And not just totally fine, is the biblical teaching. And then every father should be the spiritual father of his family. It's not enough for you to be the biological father. So we can talk about a whole series of fathers. We can talk about a whole series of stones. And all of this, we say, okay, well, if you mean this, then just Jesus. Or if you mean this, you know, like the body of Christ, do you mean Jesus's historic body that walks the earth? Do you mean the way his body is present in the Eucharist? Do you mean the way the church is the body of Christ? Do you mean the way that each of us become bodies of Christ by our incorporation into Christ in baptism? There can be many different ways of answering the question. Using one of those answers to contradict the other ones is bad exegesis.
Yeah. Okay. Very helpful. All right. So Peter receives the keys. He is called the rock. he is given assignments that the others aren't given. And you're saying that if you look at the Hebrew scriptures, if you look at the history of the Jewish people, these signs that Jesus is giving are signs of an office, not just signs of a personal affection for Peter or something.
Right. So far, I've made the argument in two ways. One, logically speaking, it makes sense if he's going to all this work to create the office. He's not meaning it to happen just while he's on earth or just while the apostles are on earth, since that's when you least need this office. Second, that the language he uses, understood in its Jewish context, is the language of the bestowal of an office, not the language of just the commissioning of a personal mission. Third, and I haven't made this argument yet, there is an eschatological, meaning like a prophetic image of the church throughout history that many people don't notice, and it's in John 21. And we don't notice it because we often don't know what to do with the Gospel of John. But for a little bit of context, and St. Augustine has a good commentary on this, by the way, in his tractates on John. John 20, verse 30, the very end of John 20, gives what, to all appearances, is the conclusion of the Gospel. So we've just heard about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And you expect it to say, the end of book. But no, you then have John 21, which is, it's written by John, but it's clearly written as a sort of epilogue that is not written for the same purpose. It talks about the resurrection appearance when there's the great catch of fish, and then you have the disciples eating breakfast with our Lord, and you have this special commissioning given to Peter and all of this stuff. And if you don't notice that there's something different going on, then you don't, like a lot of people read John 21 as just more proof that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And sure, it works as that, but that's not why John tells you it's being written. The prior signs, John 1 to 20, are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is something that's happening after. He doesn't list this as one more of those signs. And so then the question is what? And the Christian answer, going back to the early church, is John is showing you the journey of the church throughout history. And he's showing you this in a couple ways. So as the story takes place, Peter says, I'm going fishing. Six other apostles say, we will go with you. Now, seven is the perfect number in Jewish thought. The seventh day is the day of God's rest. So this is the number of heaven when we enter into the heavenly rest of God. Hebrews talks about this. I'm going to have to shortchange that for interest of time. Second, they're going fishing. Now, fishing is the image of the church. Peter, in Luke 4, is told he's going to become a fisher of men as an image of evangelization. In Matthew 13, the church is compared to a net containing good and bad fish. The journey of the church is likened to the journey of Noah's Ark in 1 Peter 3. So the idea of fishing and evangelization and the boat and all of that, it should be wrapped up very nicely in our minds and saying, okay, this is an image of the church on its journey to the eternal shores of Christ. And sure enough, as dawn approaches, Jesus appears on the shores. And Peter with the others are going with Peter. Notice that's not an insignificant details. Peter says, I'm going fishing. They say, we will go with you. But without Jesus, they're unable to catch the fish themselves. At Jesus's command, they're able to catch a haul of fish so great they can't bring it in themselves. And so, yeah, Peter and the others are actually powerless by themselves. But with the command of Christ, they can produce great fruit. So much so that they can't even bring in the fish. And so then Peter swims ashore. The others bring the boat in. They can't bring the nets in. Jesus then says, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. This is verse 10. Simon Peter individually goes aboard and hauls the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And we're told, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Well, the word for tearing there, schizo, is where you get words like schizophrenic, a torn mind, or schism. And it's quite telling that Peter is able to do what all of the apostles together couldn't do. That at Jesus's command, Peter can bring the net ashore to the eternal shores to be with Jesus. And in bringing the net ashore, it's not torn. The early Christians didn't miss this imagery that if we are in union with Peter, we aren't in schism. And the whole point of this is that's not just true of the first century, because we haven't made it to eternity with Christ yet. That we want to go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. We want to go to eat with Jesus. The next words out of Jesus' mouth are the beautiful line, come and have breakfast. And, you know, I enjoy that for multiple reasons. One, because it is this ultimate image. That's where we're heading. And we get there by being in union with Peter and avoiding schism.
We're doing all the objections to the papacy today. We've handled just a few, but they're big ones. And so there's many, many more to come in the next hour, because the smaller ones will take less time for Joe to work through. So by the time the next hour is done, we should have dealt with every single objection to the papacy. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He's the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Early Church is the Catholic Church, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and Pope Peter. I hope I got all those titles right. I have a reputation for getting your titles wrong, Jared, but I hope I got all those right.
You're good. Yes.
All right, we're going to come back and have more objections to the papacy for Joe to handle right after this on Catholic Answers Live.